The Pew Bible and open up to Jonah chapter 3 today. Jonah chapter 3. The past month together, we've been on board and even literally thrown off board as we've been following this prophet of the Lord by the name of Jonah. We've been just walking through his story verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're halfway through the book of Jonah. Next week, we'll actually close the last chapter of Jonah, and then we'll do some review. And so I think it's helpful to just get our bearings at where we're at this point in the book of Jonah. If you remember, the book of Jonah began with a message that the messenger did not want to deliver. Jonah was running from his destiny. Jonah's message, Jonah's destiny was to declare a message from the Lord to the city of Nineveh, but Jonah turned and ran in the exact opposite direction. We've been following this map. He was sent 550 miles by foot to Nineveh, and he went by boat 2,500 miles to a ship headed for Tarshish. And as we've been saying all along, I really hope you hear this. We're not poking fingers and making fun of Jonah. This is our story, right? We've been doing this ever since the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and that is that we've been running from our destiny. We've been running from our Creator. God's got some plans and purposes for us that we've turned our back on in a variety of ways, and we'll get into more of that today. But it's not just a unique story to Jonah. This is kind of our story, and yet God has a way of redirecting and repurposing and redeeming even these broken steps of Jonah's story. So he's bolting in the opposite direction, and what's God do? He sends a wind. Steve Hebert, he's one of us currently down in Florida. They spend some months up here, some months down in Florida. Steve often listens online when he's down in Florida, and he sent me an email. You heard one of those from the last sermon series that we're in. He sent me another email with the Jonah series that I said, Steve, you got to get to Ohio sooner and take this mic and preach it, because he's got a message to preach. He talked about the wind that God had sent. I never thought of it in this way. But the wind that God had sent, that maybe that wind God sent was to redirect him to the right direction, right? God sent wind to turn the boat around, but Jonah keeps fighting against the wind, and it creates a storm. Just thought that was an interesting perspective. To God sending the wind to redirect him back to his plans and good purposes, but instead Jonah keeps trying to fight against the wind, and it creates this great storm, this great darkness, this great depression, even in Jonah himself. Everyone's praying. Everyone's calling out to God, except the prophet. He's sitting, sulking, soaking in the darkness, even suicidal, correct? That's Jonah chapter 1, once thrown overboard, to which the sailors give in to his request and heave him overboard, and God gives up on him, right? Game over, Jonah ends in a tragedy. No, God sends what but a fish, that even below rock bottom, even below the waves, this fish swoops in and swallows Jonah, gives him 3 days and three nights to sit, to reflect. Variety of things probably going on, but whatever's taking place, the prophet learned how to pray once again. Right? Jonah chapter 2 is this great prayer of repentant faith that Jonah expresses in the belly of a fish, of all places. And so, yes, we talked about the fish, the historicity of all that. That was a previous sermon and a previous day, but he's got this space to reflect and to learn how to pray once again. That then sends into this new direction that Pastor Brad began to lead us in last week with Jonah chapter 3. The fish, after 3 days and three nights, and the prophet learning to pray, the fish does what, church? You all want to do that, right? Some of you are leaving the restroom. Gag reflex just conjured up. But the fish vomited out Jonah. It's in the book, okay? I'm not making this one up. Chapter 2, the very ending, if you look before our chapter today, it says, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And I loved Pastor Brad's discussion last week about where is the dry land that the fish vomited Jonah up to. We're not told exactly, right? Did God send Jonah back where he first went wrong? He got the boat in Joppa. Did God have the fish drop Jonah back up where he made the wrong turn? Perhaps. Pastor Brad and I were talking in the office this week. He said, what if God actually had the fish throw Jonah up at Tarshish. I thought that was a good idea, Pastor Brad. Like, what if he got what his heart really desired, and yet he didn't desire it anymore? And he had to take that long trip from Tarshish all the way by foot back to Nineveh. That would be interesting, huh? Or was it somewhere else? We're not told. Just conjecture here, but the fish vomits him up onto dry land, and something happens in that journey that redirects and repurposes and redeems where Jonah's at in his walk in relationship and his next steps forward. And so let's pick up once again as a matter of review. Jonah chapter 3, we're halfway in. Let's pick up in verse number 1, though, as a matter of review. In church, what page number is Jonah 3 on? Thank you. 1324, you can find it in your pew Bible. We'll just walk through it together. Let's pray. Lord, your word is timeless. It's not just for Jonah. It's not just his story. It really is our story. It's your word to your people today. And I just pray for those ears to hear, that our heart to receive, that mind ready to learn and to grow, and those hands and feet that would be shaped accordingly, so that our steps and our journey would be different because of what you've directed us to do today. I just pray that as we learn your word together, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pick up in verse number 1 of chapter 3. Maybe my favorite verse in this. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." I love that the God of the Bible is a second chance God, because I've needed second chances. Have you? I think we are a mixed up, messed up race in a variety of ways. We say wrong, we do wrong, we pursue wrong, the appetites aren't wrong, the attitudes aren't right, our actions aren't right. Like, we pursue wrong in so many different directions. And isn't it good to know this God of the Bible is a God of second chances? He did it for Jonah. I bet he's done it for us too. He uses the winds, the whales, the sea creatures. He uses all these different life circumstances to redirect, to repurpose, to remind us that no, that's not the path for you. This is the path for you. As Jesus would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is the direction. And he gives us another opportunity to once again follow by faith what he's up to. He did it for Jonah. It says, "The word of the Lord came to him a second time." And this is what he said, verse 2. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." This was the exact same way the book opened, correct? In verse number 1 and verse number 2 of Jonah 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, sending him to Nineveh. And once again, in chapter 3 now, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. God never changed his message in this, correct? He changed his man. He didn't change his message. The message wasn't the problem. The problem was Jonah, right? And so God's not changing the message, but he is giving Jonah a second opportunity to live into this plan and destiny that God's got for him. Go to Nineveh. Proclaim to it the message I give to you. And this is what Jonah does. Verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. He didn't do that in chapter 1, correct? That was not the direction Jonah took in chapter 1. There were storms, there were sea creatures, there was quiet reflection. All of that then changed something in Jonah's heart that here, 2 chapters later, he's now listening and obeying. He learned some things the second time through. He's now obeying, and he's going where God directed him, the people of Nineveh, who we've been talking about the past month together. Not the easiest people to be sent to, huh? Do I need to remind you? Human skin, the wallpaper of the city of Nineveh, like decapitated heads on the city gates saying, "Welcome, be warned," right? Like just a people of brutality and violence in so many directions. This is them, and this is who Jonah's sent to the second time that he's obeying. And it says, now Nineveh was very large. It took 3 days to go through it. And I'm so glad Pastor Brad touched on that last week. What's it mean for Nineveh to be a 3-day city? Because scholars often point fun and poke that Nineveh, like we've uncovered the remains, it's not that big of a city that you couldn't walk through it in a day. So why does it say 3 days? And maybe that is, we know Nineveh was a part of a larger region. It could have been greater Nineveh, kind of like what Pastor Brad illustrated last week. If we say we're going to Cleveland, we might be going to Parma or Middleburg Heights or Shaker Heights or somewhere else that we just say generically we're going to Cleveland when we know the greater impact of the Cleveland area includes other cities. That was the case with Nineveh too. There's actually a triangle of cities that was included in Nineveh, the biggest of those cities. So it could have been greater Nineveh. It could have been the way that Jonah was called to go through Nineveh. Like if we're just walking from a city, we could get from point A to point B pretty quickly. But maybe he was to take time on the streets and in the conversations that it did take 3 days to go from street corner and proclaim this message and across a couple blocks to proclaim this message there. And so maybe that's being described there. Don't know with clarity, but three-day journey is what's being described in God's word. And Jonah began by going a day's journey. So he's one day into this three-day journey into the city, and he's proclaiming this, verse 4. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's 8 words in the English text. 5 words in the original Hebrew text. Literally, it reads this. Yet 40 days, Nineveh done. That's the message. 5 words was the message that Jonah was sent to preach. And you're saying, why does it take you 50 minutes, preacher man? Give us Jonah's version. Yet 40 days, Nineveh done. And this short, blunt message has an impact. Check out what happens. Verse 5. The Ninevites believe God. That word belief is that same word of faith found throughout this book. Remember back in Genesis 15, there's a forefather of faith by the name of Abraham. In Genesis 15, it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That word credited, you know what it does in economic terms, right? Like, you don't have that to your funds, but if somebody credits you those funds, they've got it, and they've backed you up. They've given you this credit line. It's counted to your economy in this kind of a transaction. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is the way that we get right with God, church. It's through faith. It's through belief. You will never be good enough to be good enough for an all-the-time good God. Say it all the time around here, right? God is good, and all the time, are you? I don't even know if we're good a percent of the time, huh? When we really take into factor not just our actions, but our motives behind the actions. Like, God is holy, is good. There's only one standard about him. And you ain't adding up, and neither am I. I ain't pointing the finger at you without being lumped into this group. The biblical word for that is sin. And it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can we be right with God? His kingdom closed off to us? Or does he got like a credit line available? Did you hear Abraham's story? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Like, God gave him his goodness by belief, by faith. Shared a verse numerous times this week, just encouraging people that feel like weighted down in shame and guilt and not adding up. It's a hallmark verse. You just need to memorize it. It's Ephesians 2, 8 and following. It's in your message outline. It says, "For it's by grace we've been saved through faith. This not of ourselves, it's the gift of God." How are we saved? By grace through faith. Grace means you didn't earn it, but you can receive it. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. You've been saved by grace through faith. Faith is what opens up grace to you, not by works. So if you think that your goodness can outweigh your badness and that's how you get right with God, you don't got enough goodness into your account, right? Your goodness will never stack in your favor to get God to be like, oh, I'm impressed with so-and-so. Like, he's really good. Not all the time good, but he's... No, that's not how we get God's favor. but it's by what God accredits to us through his grace that we unlock through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's through Christ Jesus, his work, not our work, that makes us right by God. It's always been that way, church. I just want you to see that. Ninevites, bad people, skin on walls, heads by the gates, but it says they believed God. And that faith triggered something in them that they start living in a different direction. They start taking down some of their decor. They start playing different games. They believed God, and get this, this is what they do next. After faith, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. All of you wore your sackcloth today, right? What is sackcloth? You know, like what potatoes used to be put in, those old burlap bags? That's probably like the clearest representation that I think I could give of sackcloth. Clothing made out of sackcloth. Say, why did they wear that, preacher man? What's all that about? I'm not totally sure, but I knew no way back in the Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam and Eve first introduced sin onto God's good created planet? They discovered and they felt shame that they were vulnerable, that they were exposed. And so what did Adam and Eve start to do? They hit the sewing machine up and sewed leaves that were probably green, right? Colorful for the moment, but you all earned fall in Ohio before. You've lived through it, right? What happens to those green leaves in time? Turn brown, like burlap sacks, huh? Nobody looks good in brown. I'm sorry if you wore brown today, okay? You look good in brown, but brown, it's not pinks or purples or blues or greens. It's not colorful. It's brown. It's like dead, dried up leaves. I wonder if sackcloth doesn't have some echoes into that act, that they took seriously their sin and their withering all around that their sin's implications had on their life. The very first time sackcloth comes up in Scripture is actually later on in Genesis. Genesis 37, there's a man named Jacob. He's told that his son, Joseph, just died, and he tears his clothes and he puts on sackcloth. It's a sign of mourning, deep grief, crying a lot of tears and not having enough Kleenexes. That's the first instance, and there's many other instances then from that point forward. But this is just a sign, like, the Ninevites, they're taking seriously the error of their ways. It's a sign of Kleenex boxes, this brownness all around, and they're all wearing it. They've shelved their clothes. They're wearing this burlap sackcloth as a sign of fasting. And what is fasting? It's when you say no to self so that you can pursue God. It's unheard of in the Western church today, unfortunately. It's not out of style anywhere in Scripture. Jesus actually practices it and calls his followers to do it. But for some reason in the year 2026, especially in the Western church, we don't like to tell self no, do we? I want my appetites, I want my urges, whatever I want must be good. That's not in the book. That's in the corrupt twist of the human heart. Fasting was a way that we flex this spiritual muscle that reminds ourselves, no, not my will, thy will be done. So we tell ourselves no intentionally. No to a variety of things. Often food, could be some other things, but we tell ourselves no so that we can pursue him. So that we can flex a muscle of faith and grow in our journey with him. We replace that thing that we're getting away from and we replace it with prayer or scripture study or something that helps us feast on him. That's what fasting is. And Nineveh's doing it. Nineveh of all people. Nineveh is fasting and wearing sackcloth, pursuing God. Faith has been kindled in Nineveh. And it's flowing in the acts that they're doing as a society. And the king is going to catch word of this too. Verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in dust. The king's doing exactly what the people in the streets were already doing. Isn't that interesting? Like, it starts in the streets, verse 5, and the king catches word of it, and the king even gets absorbed into this repentant flow of faith as well. And then the king does what kings do. They start legislating it. He makes a law, a policy next for his kingdom that's already taking place among the people. Verse 7, this is the proclamation that he issued in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God, and let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. That's an interesting law to make into the land, isn't it? It's not the norm. The people are repenting. The king repents. He writes out a new rule and says, let's put away our old ways and let's do it his way. Maybe in this repentance, God will relent from the warning that we've heard. Yet 40 days, Nineveh done. Maybe if we change some things, God will change his message to us. That's the king's law. And so they mark it with the people and the critters, with fasting, with sackcloth. He commands them actually to pray. Verse 8, let everyone call urgently on God. He makes a policy about prayer. I'm not going to go there today. I don't know that making laws about praying is the best way to do it. I just find it interesting that he's doing it here, right? Like he's taking it that seriously that he's calling his people to pray and pray urgently. Like not just as if prayer is a hobby, but you need to urgently, like this is life or death here, huh? Pray urgently, calling on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. This is Nineveh. This is like their calling card is violence, right? Like human skin, decapitated heads. It's what Nineveh does. They know it, and the nations around, Jonah knows it. And yet they're calling to give up their violence. Like, stop playing the video games. Too graphic, huh? Interesting. No, Nineveh didn't have video games, okay? Let me just clarify that. I'm just trying to give you in the year 2026 how complete change of terms this is for Nineveh. Like, they're even putting their Fortnite on the shelf, not playing that because they want to run and pursue God. That's interesting. For the Ninevites to do that, and the rationale behind it, who knows? God may yet relent and with his compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Maybe if we stop our violent ways, because remember, part of this is God created a cause and effect world. Maybe if we stop our violence, then we won't experience the violence of the wrath of God. And some of you gave me the double look, right? Preacher man, you believe in wrath? I believe that God is love, and wrath is a part of love. So what do you mean, preacher man? We've said it here, illustrated in this way, a variety of ways. Let me just do it again. But I don't think this is two sides, two different gods here. Like, this is what it means to love and to love in the way that this God of the Bible really does love. Like I've shared with you before, if you come to my house, my shed is unlocked. If you take my rake, that's okay. You just got a new rake. Good for you. You come to my house, you break in and find the keys of my 15-passenger van, I'm calling the authorities on you because I need that van. You come into my house and you kidnap my kid, I'm coming unglued because there's a different layer of love with each of those things. I ain't attached to my rake in the way that I'm attached to Jeremiah and Jessamine and Jacob and Janella and Joy and if there's any other J's, right? Like, that's a different layer. And so wrath is an extension of that love. God is love, the Bible declares. That means wrath is a real thing too. And the Ninevites, as they're hearing this message proclaim, they're realizing that they're on the wrong side of this. And so they say, who knows, maybe we'll learn something new about this compassion of God so that we will not, interesting, perish. They don't say just so that we don't die. Even though that might be what they're fearing, they say so that we will not perish. There's like an eternal side to this death. Not just being buried, but like being forever cut off from God's love and God's goodness and God's mercy. That's perishing. It's an eternal state. Maybe you've heard that word before in some other verses from Scripture. The most well-known, maybe John 3:16. Help me out, church. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him, right? Because it's always been about faith. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what we're talking about here. These are eternal issues, what God is trying to warn us about, to open our eyes to. And he's doing it to Nineveh, and he's doing it to us because this is timeless, right? This is truth for us. He's speaking to us. The Ninevites hear it. They believe it. They respond to it by a different change of life. So what's God do next? Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. God sent them a message to warn them. They heeded the warning. They listened, they believed, they changed. And so God's consequences changed for them, right? They heard the warning, they heeded the warning. God relented of sending the fruits of that warning, then the violence in that ways. It's good news, right? Happy ending. Jonah's probably doing cartwheels, correct? He's the prophet. He was sent with a message from the Lord. He delivered the message. People responded to the message. Yeehaw! It ain't yeehaw. Verse 1, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He's going to tell the righteous judge that he's wrong, that Jonah's judgment is better than God's judgment. Jonah, don't get me wrong, he was fine when God was doing this for him. He didn't like when God did this for Nineveh, right? It was good when God gave Jonah a second chance, but now, God, you're giving Nineveh a second chance? Ooh, that doesn't seem right. Seems wrong. I'm angry. This is Jonah's reaction, right? He was fine when it was flowing in his direction, didn't like it so much when it was flowing in his enemy's direction. And yet, this God of love wants to flow this in all directions. We've all sinned. This is all of our story. We need what God is dispensing here of second chances. And Nineveh responded to it. And so God flows in this way, and God's prophet is angry. And verse 2 says, he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That this is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish? I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, God, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. He's back in his suicidal spiral, isn't he? We heard him say similar things in chapter 1. Now he's doing it yet again. And why is he so down and depressed right now? God, you're just so compassionate. God, I hate your grace. Your forgiveness is just angering me. Right? That's what he's saying. It's God's character. And the way that God flows this into those that Jonah thinks is undeserving of this, that's got Jonah so upset. But I'm at least a little hopeful. We're going to get into this next week. But at least right here it said in verse 2, he prayed to the Lord. He didn't do that the first time, right? He was spiraling in this way. Correct? He was closed off to prayer. Like, at least here, he's praying out his anger to God. That's a step. Baby step, not a big step. Still some other things we've got to work on, Jonah, right? But at least it's a step that God is going to step into for what we'll cover next and what God reveals further. Right here, though, God just drops a rhetorical question to him. Verse 4. The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Such a wise question by an all-knowing God. Is it right for you to be angry? Like, your emotions that are being conjured up, is that good? Is that right for you to be wrestling? Like, God just pushes the pause button and says, think about what you're processing right now. And is it correct? Is it good? Is it right? Maybe you just need some breaths. Maybe you need to keep praying this out. Like, he's giving Jonah some space by asking a question that gets Jonah to contemplate and think about his life. God asks good questions. He's done that all the way back in Garden of Eden. And I think he's doing it yet again for what is bubbling up in his prophet here in Jonah. Like I said, we're going to get into that next week. Let's talk this week, chapter 3, and specifically Nineveh's response to all this. Because I think it's very telling how Nineveh believes God, and that belief is shown through some ripple effects in their life. They change the direction. The wallpaper comes down, right? That welcome sign that was of death, brutality, violence, they're changing some things. The Bible calls that change repentance. Can you say that word with me? Repentance. You probably won't use that this week when you're shopping at Bassett's. You probably won't write a paper on it, kids. But it is a word that we need to have in our vocabulary because we don't actually follow Jesus without doing this. This is the way that we turn and say, I've been on the wrong path and I need you to be my path, God. Repentance is a change of direction. And as we all come into this world, we all come broken. We all come fallen short, as Scripture says, of the standard of God. We all need to repent. And so what does repentance look like in our life? And some of you are giving me that crazy eye like preacher man, you don't know me. I don't need to repent of anything. I'm pretty good stuff here, you know? Well, there's this thing called the Ten Commandments in Scripture that often God gave us, not like as a shake the finger, but just as a soul check that reminds us that we're not right, that we're not stacking up. You've heard of the Big Ten, right? Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. Things like don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't sleep with women that aren't your wife, like those kinds of things, don't murder. And some of you are still nodding your head saying, like, yes, I'm keeping that, preacher man. And then Jesus takes it an extra layer and he says, it's not just about the outer action, it's about the heart behind the action. So even if you didn't cap someone on the streets of Bellevue this week, do you hate someone? Because if you do, you're murdering them in your heart. It's like, oh, you had to go there, Jesus? You're not just content with the outer action. You want our heart, too? We can't hate people from our heart? He takes another layer. He says, it's not just sleeping around or sleeping with people that aren't your wife. Like, if you even lust, if that look is a little longer in the wrong direction at someone of the opposite sex, then you're not being faithful. You're committing adultery in your heart by those lusting looks. And just preaching stats to you, 60% of Americans have a problem with our screens and pornographic images. Right? The majority in this kind of way. We don't jump in other people's beds. We bring the phone to the bed with us, and it's a problem. That's lust, and it's in the heart. Don't steal, don't cheat. Last week was the Kentucky Derby, right? Do you know how much money was gambled in the Kentucky Derby? I don't have this year's statistics. Last year in one day, it's a two-minute race, okay? We're doing one lap. $234 million exchanged from a two-minute race. Gambling, rampant. And what is that? Is that a desire to get rich quick? Like to not work, but to change $1 into $2 just like that in a two-minute lap? Is that the root of it? Is it exchanging, stealing money that wasn't worked for or wasn't earned in that way? Or is it a part of a greater addiction? Something that's gripped our heart, like we're bored just watching the race, that we got to throw money into the race to get into this race. And so we're a bored society, and we don't know if there are time or our finances or resources. Like, I know it's Mother's Day. Throwing everything at you, huh? You got a captive audience and you're preaching about pornography and gambling. Come on, preacher man. Like, this is just the reality of the air that we breathe. And it's polluted by this thing called sin. And it manifests itself in a million and one different directions. Porn, gambling, murdering, hating. These are just the tip of the iceberg. There's more. This is why we need a Savior. We don't even know what clean air is. We've all fallen short. So that list reminds us that we ain't stacking up. In our actions, we need a Savior. We need Jesus. right? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't because Abraham was any better than the rest of society. Faith flowed something new in his direction that enabled him to take different footsteps in a different direction. Nineveh, you heard their story, what was hanging on their walls. How could they change? It said Nineveh believed in God. This is not a preacher preaching a message, you got better do better and try harder. No, this is you're never going to be good enough in and of yourself. You need a Savior. You need an almighty one, and it ain't you. Those chains are stronger than what you can break. Give them to Jesus. You hearing that message? Completely different. Completely different. It's this realization all is sin and falls short of the glory of God, but there's forgiveness that flows, that breaks chains and puts broken pieces back together, step by step, day by day, as we say, your will be done, not my will be done. You hearing this, church? This is the good news. And the good news isn't that you've been good. It's that he really is good. And so run to him. This is what happened in Nineveh that took root in their heart and sent them in a different direction. This is what can take root in our heart too, day by day, journey by journey. And so what is it about Nineveh there? I'm going to skip over a lot of this stuff here, but they're doing some new practices that we see in chapter 3, then verse 1. And Jesus' message was a message of repentance. We're not changing that message. He still calls us to repent. All those resources are found in your message outline. I'm not making this stuff up out of thin air, okay? But what we want to focus on is Nineveh's reaction, because I'm trying to turn the 50 minutes into 5 words, okay? 5 words, and you missed that joke. It's not a joke on Mother's Day. Just get us out of here, preacher man, okay? So what do they do that reaps the results of repentance? Well, some of these factors tie into it. I think the first thing that sparks some belief is preaching. So roll the eyes. Everyone do it. Here's a preacher talking about preaching. Roll them. Go ahead. I'm giving you permission. But I do think preaching is important. And it's not just because of my profession. I remember in licensing school, before we started serving this church in Bellevue, they sent us to school to teach us how to ruin people's lives. And so I was at this school. Once again, it's a joke, okay? Not trying to ruin your life, but they sent us to licensing school. And I remember having lunch with what would be colleagues, and there are other preachers going to other churches. And I remember a conversation around the lunch table that some of them said this preaching thing isn't all that important to pastoring. I felt like that whale, what it did to Jonah, I felt that curdling in my stomach. Like, preaching's not that important to pastoring? Like, why do they call us preachers half the time then? And they had their reasons, and they weren't unvalid reasons in any which way. But I just remember thinking, I wouldn't want to sit in the pew in your church if preaching's not all that. And maybe I just tell myself this because too much of my time is spent in front of a computer screen thinking, what do I have to say on Sunday? What do I have to say on Sunday? Like, spend a lot of time just trying to pour into these messages because I do think it's important. And why do I think it's important? Because I think Jesus calls his people to feed his flock, right? That conversation post-resurrection to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Like, I think this is a weekly feast that we're called to the church. Not the only time I hope you're eating. Like, I hope you learn how to eat this book and more days than just Sunday. But I do think Sundays are important for this. And why do you say that, preacher man? Well, the early church began in Acts chapter 2. And Peter, what started it, he hit the streets and was pointing people to Jesus. It wasn't his jokes. It wasn't his wit. It wasn't his cool illustrations. It was Jesus. Preaching Jesus that started the early church in Acts chapter 2. We have instances like this, Nineveh, that hears the word of the Lord from the prophet Jonah, who's living that second chance himself, that makes a difference there. And Jonah's mixed up, messed up, right? He gets it right sometimes, he messes up a lot of the times, and yet the message doesn't depend on the man, apparently. It worked for Jonah, huh? They hear the message despite the man. In some instances with that. Like, I think just preaching's important. There was a movie that came out not too long ago. I haven't seen it. Some of you have. You've told me about it, but it's called The Great Awakening. It was put out by Sight and Sound Theater. They do a variety of things. They recently put out a movie called The Great Awakening. It's about the real historical events that happened in America, before it was America, and on the other side of the pond in England. We're talking about like the 1730s, 1740s. There was a Great Awakening, a revival movement where people like got serious about their faith. And it changed their lives, and it changed their communities and things like that. And so there's a movie about it. Haven't seen the movie. Do you know what started, though, the Great Awakening? The movie doesn't get into this, to my knowledge. But what most historians and scholars point to as kind of the spark that set this Great Awakening on fire was preaching. Jonathan Edwards, ever heard that name? It's okay. He's dead now. He's buried, alive with Christ there, but he preached a sermon entitled, get this, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Might have changed the title a little bit there. I think there's some things in that we could tweak and adjust and all those different things. I'm not getting against God's anger. Wrath is a real thing. We talked about that, right? But that was his entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And from what we can tell from other people's stories of that event, like he just stood and read it. He didn't feel like a very like dynamic personality out there. And so he stood and he read, and it was monotone. It was in the Puritan ways like you do it, right? And people heard through the monotone, just read sermon with their hearts. And it started breaking hearts wide open. That not only spilled in Einfeld, Connecticut, but spewed over the colonies, even went across the pond in England in preaching of George Whitefield. That's where that movie comes into that story. Like, preaching matters. What you guys are doing today is important for your journey with Jesus. Sitting under preaching is important spiritual discipline to give God our hearts and allow him to mend these broken hearts, to break some chains, to put the brokenness back together. Like, this is important. And so weekly, do it. And this isn't just preacher trying to preach about preaching. Like, I do it. And I don't listen to me. Can't stand that guy, right? But I listen weekly to preachers pouring into me because I need this with my journey with Jesus. Yes, at times our toes are going to be stepped on. They're stepped on so that we can step in Jesus' direction, not keep running in directions that lead us to Tarshish, right? And so at times we need to be told we're doing wrong so that we can reboot and return to him. And preaching does that as people are preaching his word. I could chase that rabbit for a while too. There's a lot of preachers that preach the jokes, preach the feel-good stories. No, preach the word. This is the book that we need, that is our user manual for life. Preach the book. And so that's important. So preaching sparks this belief in repentant faith. What else do they do? They fast and they change their fashion. Sackcloth. They tell themselves no. I know it's America in the year 2026, right? Consumerism. Tell yourself yes, even if you don't have it, charge it, correct? No, it's good to tell yourself no. It's good to self-deny. And do it in a variety of ways because your will ain't right, his will is. So sometimes you got to tell yourself no so that you can start seeing his will more clearly. So flex that muscle called self-denial. Fast. Don't give yourself everything you ever wanted. Ask what he wants of you. This is the pattern of repentant faith that Nineveh's practicing. Their belief spurs them to fast. This thing called self-control, one of those fruit of the Spirit that God wants to form within us, praying. They even make policies on prayer. Urgently call on God, right? Like, this is a life or death matter. Praying's not just some side hobby, some side show, some speaking to the walls. No, this matters. And you're formed by this fruit of praying. Learn to pray. We talked about prayer, was it 2 weeks back when we covered Jonah chapter 2? That's a prayer in Jonah's journey of faith. Maybe you need to revisit that. Prayer matters in our spiritual journey with Jesus and what he wants to form within us. And lastly, I know that I didn't put this one in your message outline. Here's a bonus one that came after printing. Accountability. Community. that holds us to some standards or encourages us along in our journey. Like, we need this in our life. Nineveh did this, right? This was corporate repentance. Like, everyone's doing it. Do you have a group of people that are trying to pursue Jesus? That's why we do like things like small groups around here. We want community in our life that we can journey alongside, that nudge us on this trail of life, that help grow us in ways that we need grown. And so small groups is kind of the arena that we do it. Or do you have even groups of friends that are Christians? Like two or three people that you trust and that can say, you're out of step right now. Shouldn't be viewing that. Shouldn't be doing that. Do we have people that can speak truth into our life and we're not going to pout about it and say, you don't know me, or stop judging me? No. Do we have people that we can receive and hear that this is a Christian brother trying to hold me to accountability, that are trying to care for me and help draw me closer to my walk with God? Do we have those kinds of friends in our life? Like, this is what's happening in Nineveh's repentance that helps break some chains, right? And so we need this in our life. I'm not going to go through these other points there just for time's sake, but there's some other interesting things Nineveh does that helps, I think, break some chains. One of those is this people movement turns into that public movement. Like, it starts on the streets, and then it goes to the kings and the policies and the legislator. And I know our refrain, right, in 2026 in media today is, man, I just wish we could change the world. Can I be cliche? We change the world by being the change. Right? Like, stop waiting for the king to get off his throne and to make laws about the change. You do the change. It started on the streets in verse 5, and then the king gets off in verse number 6. You think the world's unkind? Then go to Bassett's and smile at people you see. Huh? You don't have to legislate that through city council. Just be kinder if you want the world to be a kinder place. You want to make a difference in the next generation? Then sign up to help lead Wiggly worship camps and eat popsicles with kids and care for them genuinely. That'll shape the next generation, right? Or we can just sit callous and say, it wasn't like I was raised. No. You want the world to change, be the change, right? It starts in verse 5 in the streets, and then the king starts to catch wind, and he starts to change some things. How do you like that for a point I wasn't even going to preach on, huh? Last one. I love what this characterizes about God and God's nature and how God gives multiple opportunities, even to the undeserving, right? Verse number 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. So grateful for that God of second chances. Yet again, Nineveh, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and not bring destruction on those he had threatened. Like, he gave Nineveh even a second chance. He gave Jonah a second chance. He gave Nineveh a second chance. And Jonah's angry. Why? Because God's the God of second chances. He's too gracious. He's too compassionate with people, huh? He's too forgiving. Is that the right things to be angry about? That's who he is. That's his nature. He's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. He really is abounding in love. And that really is good news when you really understand what's the nature of God, who you really are and who he really is. If you understand those two things, you can see the good news of what he's done through Jesus for you and me. Amen? Amen. We're going to close a little bit differently today. It is Mother's Day in mind, and so Pastor Brad led us in a time of corporate worship, and he led us in corporate prayer. We're going to do personal prayer for those of you that would be ladies. Mothers or ladies of any kind there, if you would like personal prayer in any which way, there's a group of mothers that'll be right outside this door. Next to our choir room, we've got seats there. If you would like prayer for anything. Maybe your kid is just driving you nuts. You're pulling out your hair to the point where you have less hair than I do. You need prayer for that. And it might be good to have other mothers from the church praying over that. You just simply share, my kid's driving me nuts, and they're going to support you and pray over you. Maybe it's a hurt. Maybe this day is the hard day on the church calendar for you because of those things. They're there for that too. Some of them have lived through those things as well. And can pray over you and support you. Maybe you're celebrating. Like, my kid just gave me a garden thing from Wiggly Worship. Woohoo! orange peppers. Like, we'll celebrate with you too. If there's anything that you would like prayer for, there's a group of ladies on the other side of those walls that would love to pray for you. If that's not you, stand as you're able. We'll respond through singing as well. But prayers are ready.